Happy New Year, everybody. Did everybody stay up and watch the ball drop last night? I figured you guys that are here at the first service did not. No, we were in bed by 8:30, Rob. God, we thank you that we can get together like this and love each other and enjoy each other's company. What a blessing this is, Lord. This is nothing that I have any experience to compare it to, and I thank you so much for it. I just pray, Lord, that you just bless our time as we look at your word this morning. Change our hearts. Above all things, Lord God, change our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a quick movie I'd like to show you.
Hey, do you have a second for a question?
Huh?
Do you have a second for a question?
A what?
A question.
A question?
Can you answer a question?
Sure.
What is love?
What is love? Love is the essence of all things, which leads to the ineffable.
And define the ineffable.
Well, the ineffable is undefinable by definition.
What is love?
I really wouldn't know. I would have no idea. Yes, what love is.
I couldn't describe it to you.
What is love?
You're not asking easy questions here.
No. Life is not easy, son.
Love is the ultimate question.
What is the ultimate answer?
It's fleeting. Every time you try to grab it, it disappears. It's invisible. It's ethereal. It's that which you constantly chase but never catch up to.
Well, I think it's someone that you can trust and that you can stand to be around for about 10 minutes.
I think love is a devotion, commitment, and trust.
What is love? Being yourself, allowing other people to see who you are, and allowing other people to be themselves. That's my best answer.
Where does love come from?
Our mind. Inside.
I'd say the soul. Inside your heart, if you want to call it that.
Where do you think love originated?
I believe it was the Greeks.
Where does love come from?
I don't know. Just God invented it.
Why do you think he did that?
Why? So, I don't know. So we could not kill each other? I don't know.
I think it's just a natural part of who we are.
It's just inside. It's always been there.
Yeah.
I think love originated with consciousness.
What's the greatest expression of love you've ever known?
Giving.
Sincerity.
The birth of a child.
Parenthood.
The first time my little girl gave me a hug.
How come?
It was pure.
Greatest expression of love I've ever known.
Give your life for someone else.
Just unconditional love. Somebody just not putting any expectations on you, not wanting you, just somebody saying, hey, you're perfect just the way you are.
Being able to give your life so that someone else could live is probably the greatest expression I can think of.
Can you think of anybody who's done that?
Sure, heaps of people. Mahatma Gandhi, to a smaller degree, guys like Jacques Cousteau, Marie Curie.
Christ dying on the cross for us. That's got to be the greatest thing that's ever happened for the human race.
Why do you think that?
Well, the man gave up everything, his life, and that was God's, that's in my, opinion, that was God's own son. And he gave his life to show how much he cared for us.
I would have to say God's love for humanity.
And how did that manifest itself, or how does it?
Supposedly his dying for us and our sins.
Supposedly, or that is what?
That's what many of us believe.
You believe it?
I do, with doubts now and then.
Where do you think love came from?
God.
Why do you think that?
Well, if you read the Bible, it tells you he gave his only begotten son. That was love.
Do you think that was the greatest expression of love we've ever seen?
Greatest expression of love. The Bible says to give your life. Give your life for another person is the greatest expression of love. Yeah.
All right, thanks a lot.
All right, we have a lot of ideas about love in our culture, in our society. A lot of you can see that in the video. A lot of different answers come back to a question like that. It's a loaded question. What's love? And of course, we got the pop culture view about what love is, expressed by Hollywood and in the music industry, that love is little more than just a feeling and is usually associated and linked to our sex drive. But most people, I would say that most people, even like what you see in that video there, most people know that that's a shallow point of view. We know intuitively that love is more. It must be more than that. And you can just tell by the answers that come from just the random person asked. We know that love is a noble theme, but we aren't quite sure what that theme is. We know it's got to be deeper than what we're always told, but we're not sure what that means. So this morning we're going to return to our study in 1 Corinthians, and if you have your Bibles with you, if you'll please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to continue in our study. Last time that we were looking at this, we covered all of chapter 12, and Paul had begun to address the issue of spiritual gifts in the church, how the church should be expecting to be used by the Holy Spirit. Paul was reminding the church there, was reminding the Christians there that the Holy Spirit is the author, is the source of all the spiritual gifts that there are that build up the church, that edify the church, and that all the members of the church community can expect to be used by God, can be expecting that God is going to use us in some way to further that, to enable us to be of use to one another and to the church as a whole. Some people will be more visible than other people, but all of us can expect to be used in some capacity, and we're all of equal importance. That's one of the things that Paul got across as clearly as he could last time. We're all of equal importance within the community of believers. So when we finished the chapter 12, Paul was just transitioning into another idea, transitioning into another train of thought concerning spiritual gifts. And it says here, let me remind you what it says. It says in verse 31 of chapter 12, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Now, we broke that down last time when he was talking about that, earnestly desire the best gifts, and what that means is the most useful. It doesn't mean like one is better than another, like, you know, oh boy, I got number one gift around here, but it was a sense of desiring to be used, to be useful. Lord, let me be useful, and each one of us has this desire to be useful within the community, to build each other up, support each other, care for each other, then we're going to be used by the Holy Spirit to do that, if that's our desire. We begin with that. And then Paul says, and I'll show you the way you can do that. I'll show you this excellent way that you're going to be able to do that. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, this excellent way that Paul's talking about, the best possible path that we can be taking in life. So if you're there in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, let's start here in verse 1. Paul says, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing." Now remember the context of what Paul is addressing here. His overall context is dealing with the spiritual gifts in the church, how they should be functioning, how we should be functioning in them. And here Paul is reminding us of something very, very important, that if we want to take the best possible path in life, then we're going to have to realize that love must be the motivation behind all that we do. Love must be the motivation behind all that we do, everything that we do. Listen, motives matter. We live in a culture that kind of carries an ethic that says, well, the end justifies the means. If what's produced is acceptable and is desirable, then it really doesn't matter how we got it or how it got to us. All that matters is that something has been produced. But not from God's economy, not from God's perspective. Love matters. Motive matters. Anything Paul is saying here, anything that isn't motivated by love for God and a love for people, is going to be a waste of time and a waste of energy. That's basically what he's trying to get across in those first three verses. Anything that's not motivated by love, anything that's not motivated by a love for God and a love for one another, is a complete waste of time. Those are strong words. I mean, these are huge statements that Paul is making here. He's saying it a lot more poetically than I am, but basically that's what he's trying to get across in this. Now, As we look at this passage, it's been said that overanalyzing this passage is sort of like trying to grasp the meaning of a flower by dissecting it. You cut it up too much, you're going to lose its beauty, and you're going to diffuse any meaning that it would have to begin with. So I'm going to try not to do that. I don't want to get too overly analytical in looking at this, but I do want to break this down just a little bit, just to help us get a reference point to understand what Paul's saying here when he's talking to us. He uses five or six examples here of things that we would normally associate with someone that we consider to be a godly person or a person who is in leadership and able to lead and do these kinds of things. He talks about speaking in tongues of men and of angels. You know, that can be, it's hard to tell exactly what he's talking about in that. I mean, you know, like we talked about before, you're going to have two different sides of a point of view here. You're going to have a charismatic point of view. You're going to have a non-charismatic point of view. So, I mean, to me, I'll split the difference and we'll talk about what it could be either side. I mean, he could be just talking about being able to speak with great eloquence about God and about spiritual things. He could be talking about ecstatic utterances that, like on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that ended up being a sign for those who were around because they were able to hear the mysteries of God spoken about in their own native tongue, their own language. So he could be talking about that. He talks about being able to prophesy. That just means to speak a message from God. Though I'm able to speak with a message from God. He talks about having a heightened understanding of wisdom and knowledge, you know, to be able to expose God's truths and expound on them and bring them out for all to be able to see, to be able to uncover these mysteries about who God is. I mean, these are noble things. These are important things. These are things that we value highly as the church. I mean, you know, when we think in terms of people who are going to be leaders within the church, we look around for people who are able to do these kinds of things, who are going to be able to expound on the mysteries of God, who are going to be able to represent God in a way that is beneficial to other people. You know, you think in terms of someone who's going to be a teacher, you don't want just somebody sitting around, you know, saying nothing or just going. People don't sit around and listen to that. They want to hear something that's going to have some sort of meat behind it. They want to hear about the mysteries of God. They want to hear wisdom and knowledge. And then he even takes it, you know, those are kind of ethereal, spiritual kind of concepts. And then he takes it down to a very practical level. And then he says, you know, talks about being generous and sacrificial in giving, even to the point of martyrdom, giving my body to be burned, the ultimate in sacrificial giving. There's nothing much more you can give beyond your own life. I mean, that's everything there. I mean, being that sacrificial, being ready to give up everything, you'd look at that and we'd just automatically assume, well, this is great spirituality that he's describing here. These things are just profound and monumental when it comes to how a person would express the Christian life. How could you want anything more than that? And yet Paul takes it to a completely different level altogether. I mean, there are a lot of things we look for in spiritual people. There's a lot of different criterion we may hold in terms of, and so I don't think this is a complete and total list that Paul is putting together here, but when we think about, when we can even think about right now, as we sit here this morning, as we're all gathered here this morning, and we think about people that we've considered to be spiritual great leaders through history or currently, who are some people? Is anybody brave enough just to yell me out a name of somebody who was great influence on the church or great leader in the church? Martin Luther King, Billy Graham, Charles Swindoll. Okay, let's take Charles Swindoll. What makes him, what is a quality that we look at in him when we look at him? What's the first thing that pops in your mind? As soon as you say Chuck Swindoll, what comes to your mind right off the bat? Lesson, great teacher. Great teacher. Okay, what did you say? Loves the Lord. Okay. Billy Graham. We think about Billy Graham, you know, what's the first thing that pops into our mind when we think about Billy Graham? We think about somebody who, you know, has been able to, over the years, speak so eloquently about the gospel and has been so effective in leading so many people to the Lord. And he's done this for so many years. But what if, and I'm totally just using this as an example. This is so not true. I'm just saying this as a what if kind of thing. So please hear me. You know, later on, I don't want somebody to write me, you said Billy Graham, and I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, what if somewhere along the line, we found out that Billy Graham all these years had actually been stuffing money away in a Swiss bank account, and it turns out that his whole thing was about trying to be able to make money. His whole thing was about making himself as rich as he could possibly get. How would, what would that do to us? Wouldn't that be devastating? I mean, wouldn't that just blow your mind? I mean, it would be hard to even carry on. Obviously, we don't have to, I don't think we have to worry about that with Billy Graham, but we would realize that self-interest was actually behind everything that he did and not love. This is what Paul's trying to get across. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, man, we could do all kinds of amazing things. We could have all of these attributes to ourselves that we believe are very spiritual, but if the motive isn't love, then it's meaningless. It's a waste of time. The end does not justify the means from Paul's perspective as he's laying this out here. And it's so important to realize that. When we look at this and we get we really look this square in the face, we look at what this scripture, what this passage itself is trying to tell us, we learn something about the kingdom of God that is so important that for some reason is so difficult for us as the church to keep in perspective and keep in its right priority in our lives, and that is that love seems to be at the core of everything when it comes to the kingdom of God. When it comes to the values of the kingdom, when it comes to what's important to God, when it comes to the values of the kingdom and how we're to be expressing them as the church, the most primary thing that has to be associated with it is love, is love. When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest, you know, somebody came up to try to trick him. And he said, what's the greatest of the Old Testament commandments? And, you know, they're trying to narrow him down, trying to pin him into something that they can hold and use against him. And what he did without hesitation was link two Old Testament passages together, and he said, here's the greatest commandment. It's all summed up in this. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with everything that you are, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. A love for God and a love for people. That summed the whole thing up. When Jesus was in the upper room, according to John's gospel, just before he was going to be taken out and tried and put to death, he got his disciples there alone, and he got with them, and he said, I'm giving you a new commandment. There's a new commandment that I'm giving you. It's very, very important for you. And he said, I want you to what? I mean, when you think about it, we don't find Jesus making those kind of phrases. Most of the time he spent trying to interpret and clarify to the Israelites what the law was supposed to mean to them. But in this case, he gets with his disciples and he very distinctly and clearly says, now I'm giving you a commandment. Here's something that you have to do. If you're going to be my disciple, you're going to keep my commandments other times. And when you look around and looking for what he gave as a commandment, here it is. He looked at his disciples and he said, I want you to love each other. I want you to love each other the way I loved you. Wow, and what an amazing command to give us, the way he loved us. I mean, he gave up everything for us. He laid down his life for us. He said, I want you to love each other this same way that I'm loving you. And then he put this amazing statement at the end of that, and he said, and this is how everybody's going to know that I'm your rabbi. This is how everybody's going to know that you're imitating me and you're trying to live the way I lived and carry out my life in your own life. And it is going to be by the fact that you love each other, because you have a love for each other, a love for God and a love for people. That is the core of God's plan. You want to know how to live life the best you possibly can? And we all want that. We think of you say a phrase like that. I want to live the best I possibly can. And deep down inside of us, each one of us feels this tug, this desire. Yeah, I want that. I want to live the best I possibly can live. Well, here it is. Paul explains it here. This is the best possible path you can take. Love God and love people. If we don't start there, and this is a great message to bring on the first day of a brand new year. I can't think of anything better. God knows what he's doing when he gets this timing going. But I mean, as a church, as a fellowship, as a group of people who hang out together to understand what it means to live out Christianity in our life and in our culture, if we don't start here, if we don't start at this point, at this starting point, that it's about love, a love for God and a love for people, and this is really important. We got to pay attention. If we don't start at that premise, at that point, then nothing that we do will be valid or meaningful. That's what Paul just said in those first three verses. Look at what he says. It's an amazing statement that he's saying. Nothing that we do, if we don't start from this premise of love, is going to have any meaning or be valid at all. It will not benefit us, it will not benefit others, and it will add nothing to the kingdom of God. Those are big words that Paul says there. And as the church, and I'm speaking here in broad generalities, so bear in mind, this does not include all of the many, many, many exceptions. But as we look at it and make overall generalizations and summaries about the church, as the church as a whole, especially here within the United States, I believe we've strayed from the best possible path that we could have taken. I believe we've fallen way short. And I wonder, when I think about the culture and I think about how the culture sums us up and looks at us, I wonder what they think. I wonder if they really know that we're followers of the Rabbi Jesus. I wonder if they really know that about us. Because when they look at us, what do they see? They know when they look at us that we love doctrine. We really love that a lot. And they know we love morality, and we'll define marriage for you at the drop of a hat. They know, tragically, that we love big offerings and we love big church buildings. And they also seem to believe that we hate gays and we hate liberals and we hate abortion doctors. And we say we hate the sin and love the sinner, but we rarely ever distinguish between the two. We just kind of like to hate them all and let God sort it all out. And if you think about it, what we hate has become what the culture defines us by. And they don't know us by our love. They know us by our hate. And I wonder sometimes how much fuel we've given to that kind of a perception about the church. I'm not going to stand up here and cry. That's Riley's job. I'm going to... But I'm passionate about this, and I feel it so deeply. We can stand for all kinds of great truths, and many churches have throughout the years stand for great truths. We can take some kind of great stand against a tide of immorality and feel like we're doing something right, but if we don't have it out of a motive of love, if love for God and a love for people, we could do amazing things in the name of Jesus. But when it's all stripped down and peeled away like you would strip away an onion, if at the core of it we don't find a great love for God and a love for people, then we have wasted our time. We've wasted our resources. We've wasted everything. We've wasted our lives. Because we strayed away from what Paul explains is the best possible path that we can take in life. It's meaningless. Now, this word that Paul uses here for love is agape. Agapeos, agape. It's a word that actually has a very hazy origin. I mean, there are a lot of scholars who, in fact, I would say the majority of scholars that I read believe that it has its origins within New Testament thought, within New Testament Christianity. Since the New Testament writers were trying to describe something that had been heretofore unknown, they had to kind of make up their own word. I kind of like that. You don't have a word for it? Just make one up. That'll work. And that's what they seem to have done, made up a word of their own to try to express it. Now, in the Greek language, in classical Greek, there are other words that are used to describe love. There's eros. We're familiar with all of these concepts. Eros, which is the sexual affection. Phileo, which is camaraderie between friends like brothers. Now, these two expressions of love are interesting because they are very conditional. They're based like, eros is based on attraction to another individual. Phileo is love that is conditional on that kind of same love being returned. You know, you're friendly to me, I'll be friendly to you. That's just the way that works even in society. There's another word called storge, which is familial affection. That is the natural love that's associated with a family. You know, family is going to love each other. We know that. Families love each other. But this word agape, which is the word that the New Testament uses commonly and which Paul uses exclusively here in his description of it, if it has its origin in New Testament thought, then it's going to require us to go to the New Testament to be able to understand what it means. You know, if it started in the New Testament, then we're going to have to go to the New Testament to get a definition for it. What does it mean? When they're using this term agape, what is it talking about? Well, happily, Paul gives us a definition. That's what he does right here in verses 4 through 8. Let's look at what he says here. What is this? What is love? Well, Paul says, here's how love is demonstrated. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Let's stop right there. In this description that Paul gives for love, about how love behaves, we realize something about the nature of love, real love, God love, and that is that love is selfless, emerging from the will and not the emotions. Oh, what an important point for us as Americans to learn. Our culture teaches us quite differently, especially pop culture. We view love as a feeling to us. And listen to any pop song, watch any romance movie, you'll see it. That's what the message is that's communicated there. It's a feeling, and it's a feeling you either have or you don't have. And, you know, when we say, well, if I don't feel it, I just don't feel love. I don't feel love for you anymore. I'm sorry. There's nothing I can do about it. I mean, marriages are broken apart based on that kind of a concept. Well, I just don't feel it in my heart anymore. I don't love you anymore. But that's not what love is from God's perspective. And we have to understand that. We've actually got to begin to divorce ourselves from the pop culture training that we've had all of our lives. From the moment we were born into this culture, we've been trained, we've been taught daily. Every day on TV, we're told a message, and it's presented to us. And every day as we listen to the music, it's telling us a message. And we're learning, we're being taught, we're being molded, we're being trained. And we as believers, we who are confronted with this truth that comes from beyond our own experience and even understanding, have got to stop in our tracks and look at this and say, wait a minute. What is love? What is love from God's perspective? God, in fact, from his perspective, love, you know, love is like one of these commands that is probably one of the most common commands that's given in the Bible, in the Old Testament even. You'd be surprised as we go through on Wednesday nights and we're going through the Pentateuch and we're going through the law, and how many times God comes back commanding the Israelites, love the Lord your God. It's on a regular basis. How can you command something? How can you command something of someone if by its nature it's just an arbitrary feeling that we either have or we don't have? God's not going to be asking something of us that's impossible for us to be able to deliver. If God is commanding love, there must be more to it than just some arbitrary emotion that wells up in us and that we have or we don't have. We don't understand love properly in our culture. Love does have feelings associated with it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to build some kind of stoic idea of what humanity is or build us into robots. It will have emotions associated with it. Sometimes those emotions are great. They're really good. Sometimes those emotions are terrible. Sometimes it's agony. In fact, that word agape is the root word for where we get the English word agony. How curious is that? But see, our problem is even though there's emotions associated with love, we've mistaken love for those emotions. We've tied it to that, and that's not what it's all about. Love, by Paul's description, is a selfless act of the will. I will love and not give up on you. That's what he's saying there in verse 4. I will not envy you for what you have and want it for myself. I will not parade myself around or promote myself above others. I will not force myself on you or place my demands on you. I will not let myself live out of hurt because you may have hurt me. I will not keep a score about this or any requirements that you have to meet. I will not be happy if bad things happen to you. I will find pleasure in things that are true. I will carry your burdens. I will believe the best about you. I will hope for the best for us. I will take what comes and not give up just because it hurts. That's God's description of love. Love is deep and it's noble because it's the very heart of God. All of those things that Paul describes are ways in which God has responded to mankind in seeking to rescue us and looking to pull us out of the mire of this fallen world. Love is sacrificial because of all those things that Paul describes. All those things that he's describing there are things that Jesus embodied when he died on the cross for us. I don't suppose he felt good about any of it when he was going through that. When they tore his back open with a whip, I don't imagine that Jesus was sitting there with butterflies in his stomach and thinking, this is cool. I don't think he felt very good about it when they put him down on that beam and they spiked his hands and his feet down to it. I believe it hurt, but he willed not to give up on us. He willed to humble himself, to bear the cross, to believe we were worth it, to fix his eyes on the hope of the kingdom and the rescue of those he loved. He willed not to give up, even though it hurt. We want to understand love. We want to understand what it means to love. We've got to look at it from God's perspective. We've got to see it the way he revealed it to us. He willed to be the hero for us. That's love. Which, you see, inspires me to want to do the same. I will to love him. When I think about my relationship with God, I don't sit down and think, well, how do I feel about this today? And just not feeling it. And it's one of these things, and I go around, I talk on message boards, I like to engage people in conversations and things, and that's something that I hear so often. I mean, that comes up so much of the time. You know, I don't know what to do. I'm just not feeling it anymore. I'm just not into it. And that's a real common kind of attitude that people are taking about Christianity anymore. And we're diffusing the concept of what love and commitment is all about loyalty. No, I'm not feeling it. It's not right for me anymore. I'm weary of that because that's not love. There's no love in that whatsoever. God willed to be the hero for us, and I will love him. I will to follow his example, to be that hero like he is a hero, to love my fellow man like he loved us, to love my family like he loves my family, and to love my church like he loves my church. Not pick it apart, not find the flaws, not try to figure out who's got an agenda or who doesn't. Just love like he loves. It's the best possible path that I can take in this life. It's the best path that there is. When it comes to our interaction with the church and the exercise of spiritual gifts, which remember is the context for this whole thing, we must always come back to this description about how love is revealed. And always we need to, as a church, individually and corporately, as we gather for meetings and things like that, we have to measure our actions and our attitudes by this standard. This is the standard that we always have to come back to, so that our exercise of the gifts and our interaction with one another doesn't become something that parades our egos or imposes our views or convictions or attitudes or desires on other individuals. We never want to get to the place where we're condemning or diminishing others in anything that we do as a church. And that's the great danger, because we too closely associate our egos and our assumptions about God with God himself. And we place demands on each other. And Paul, in his description of love, says love doesn't do that to each other. Now, in all of these things, there's going to be good feelings that come from this. We're going to feel good about this. Nothing wrong with feeling good about love. I'm not ever trying to denigrate that, but the fact is sometimes it's got not so good feelings associated with it. And that doesn't validate or invalidate love whatsoever. The feelings are going to come and go. They're all over the map. We know that as human beings. Feelings, you know, that's a tough wave to ride. But Paul goes on here, and you know, even though feelings may come and go, even though those kind of emotions may rise and fall, look what he says in verse 8. Love, regardless of all of that, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, oh, they'll fail. Where there are tongues, they'll cease. Whether there is knowledge, it'll vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is a priority on the Christian journey. It's a priority because it has to be our motive. It's a priority because it reveals the heart of God. It reveals who He is. It's not all He is. We don't want to make God one-dimensional and just say, well, He's love and that's all there is to it. We know there's more to God in what He's revealed about Himself. He's also justice. He's also righteousness. But here at the core of it, the thing that overrides everything else, the thing that is demonstrated above all things is love. And we realize that love then becomes a priority for the Christian and has to be our priority because love is a Christian's only eternal attribute. What's an attribute, Rob? Well, an attribute is a characteristic. It's a characteristic of a person or a thing. You know, we talk about the attributes of God, and we go through all the different things that we see that are revealed about Him. We talk about an attribute of an individual, an attribute of a car. It's the characteristics of something. So as Christians, we have certain characteristics about ourselves. And Paul explains that love is a characteristic that outweighs the other. Paul explains that love never fails. And what he means there is that it never falls off. It never comes to an end. That's the language that he uses. That's what it implies. And then he contrasts love, this love that exists like this, with the gifts that the Corinthians are all stoked about. And, you know, we've talked about that in different church circles. Some people get really stoked about the gifts, and they're really into it, and they prioritize that, and some don't, and on and on and on. But for the Corinthians, as we look at their example, they were into it, man. They were really stoked by what was going on. And he points out that prophecies and speaking in tongues and knowledge, and I guess he means like a word of knowledge here, maybe. I don't know. He mentioned that before. All of these things, he says, are temporal things. All of these things are temporal. These are things that we need right now, but we're not going to need them forever. That's what his point is he's talking about these. All of these things, even like our knowledge. You know, when he says knowledge, he may be talking about word of knowledge. He just may be talking about the knowledge that we've gained from trying to look at his word and understand what he's saying. All of these things, just like our knowledge of the word or prophecies, he says, are just partial glimpses into what God is like, into the reality of who God is. We're waiting for the kingdom to come, that which is perfect. Verse 10 there, when the kingdom comes, we're not going to need doctrines. We're not going to need prophecies and stuff like that. We'll look at those kind of things like a grown-up would look at his favorite toys that he had as a child. There's a fondness there. There's great memories associated with that stuff, but it's different. You know, it's no longer pertinent to an adult, the toys that he had as a child. When I was a kid, I loved toys. I mean, I just was into it big time. Action figures mostly. G.I. Joe, Major Matt Mason, that dates me. But I mean, we had the coolest toys, and there's a lot of cool toys now, I realize. But these cool toys were cool. And you know, I'll be honest with you as well. With the advent of eBay, I can find all those toys. And sometimes I'm kind of into collecting some of these old toys that I had as a kid. And you know, I have toys. I had to kind of move my office around and shift some things because, you know, people would come in for counseling. And I used to have shelves with toys on them. And people would sit there and look at those toys and look at me and laugh nervously. And then I'd laugh nervously. And you know, so I finally thought, you know, let's get the toys out of here. They're not sending the right message. But toys, you know, I still have toys around. I still like action figures, and they're pretty cool. But I don't play with toys like I did when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I mean, I'd spend all day. I was in this imaginary world, and I was playing. I mean, it was army or space exploration, all these things. I mean, I was in this amazing world that was wonderful, and it would just go on. I'd while away a whole summer day playing with toys and things like that. But nowadays, even if no one's around, and I'm holding a Batman action figure, and I go, kapow, tweesh, and then I get embarrassed, and I, you know, look around, and I put it back. The fact of the matter is I can't do that anymore. I'm just different. As an adult, it just doesn't work like it used to work. Why? Because as a kid, when I was a kid, I was pretending. I was pretending to experience grown-up life vicariously through my action figures. I was projecting what grown-up life was going to be like for me, what life was going to unfold like, what it would be like, playing make-believe about how it could be. But now I live a grown-up life. Things are different now. I see life differently than I did from the perspective of wondering what it was going to be like. Now I live that life. And my values, my priorities change. I understand what it's like to be in relationship with someone. And well, I'm understanding that as I go along. And I'm just a different person now. These toys are no longer anything that I'm able to project my anticipation of life through and be able to play make-believe with. And the same is going to be true with spiritual gifts and the doctrines that we've come up with and the stuff that we use to seek to understand God and the mysteries of God. When the kingdom age finally comes, it's all going to be different because we're not going to be projecting anymore about what it's like. We're going to be there. It will be upon us. We'll be involved. It'll be what we've been looking for all along. It's not something we'll be anticipating or wondering about or speculating about. We'll be there at that point. Right now, all of our best efforts in teaching and communicating messages from God, Paul compares it to seeing things through a distorted glass. Have you ever looked through like old-fashioned glass or whatever, and it's all warbly, and you can't make out details through that kind of stuff. You look at it, and you know, sometimes what looks like two figures, when you get on the other side of it, you realize it's just one figure, but you couldn't tell, you couldn't see, so you did the best you could. And that's what he's saying. We're looking through this distorted glass, and we can't make it out very clearly. We get some shapes and images. There's just not detail like we'd like to have, but we're doing the best that we can to try to understand God and understand his heart and his message and his purpose for us. That's what it's all like now. It's all a blur. It's hard to make out a whole lot. But he says then, when the kingdom is established, however that's going to happen, whatever that's going to look like, then, he says, we're going to know just as we're known. Well, there's a great promise and comfort in that, just as we're known, which means that even though it's fuzzy and blurry to us, there is someone who's looking over this whole thing to whom it's not blurry or fuzzy at all, who sees it very clearly and has a very distinct and clear plan in mind for what we're doing and where we're going and what we experience. But from our perspective, it's hard to get a picture. It's hard to get a detail on the thing. And so we stumble through this, but that day, when that day arrives, we're going to know, just like we're known. We're going to be able to see clearly, and it'll change everything. And then Paul makes this amazing statement that on the path of life for a Christian, there are three attributes, three things that will characterize us as people: faith, hope, and love. And that's, you know, when we look at this, we realize that as Christians, if we're going to sum up what it means to be a Christian, well, yeah, we are a people of faith. We believe in this God that we haven't seen. We believe that his word is provided to us, that he's given us the message that we need to be able to overcome and live in this life. Everything is there for us. We believe that. We believe in this God we haven't seen, even though we have very little empirical evidence to corroborate it. We can't prove him, but we believe in him. That characterizes as a Christian. That's a characteristic of a Christian. Hope is, we're a people of hope. I mean, we build our lives around the hope that there's more to life than just what we're experiencing here and now. That there's something else coming, that there's someone coming back for us, that there's a meaning to this. That's hope. That's what our hope is all about. And we're a people of love. He described that already, of selfless, sacrificial love that wills to be in harmony with God. Those are the things you think about Christianity. Those are the things that characterize us. That sums us up. Paul says, this is the summary of Christianity. Faith, hope, and love. We believe, we hope, and we love. But then he says the statement, but the greatest of these attributes is love. Why would he say that? Why does he pit one above the others? Why does he elevate one above the other two? They seem like important things. Why? Why do you suppose he says that? People come up with all kinds of different takes on this. All kinds of different reasons why he would have elevated love. But to me, I go back to the beginning there of verse 8. Why is love the greatest? The word he uses when he says greatest means larger. It literally just means much bigger. I think he means that it extends the farthest. In verse 8, he says, love never fails. Right now, we're a people of faith. We're a people of hope, and we're a people of love. But when the kingdom of God is revealed, when we leave this plane, when we leave this life as we know it here, we're no longer going to need faith. Our faith will have been fulfilled. What we believe will have been fulfilled. Faith, it says, is the evidence of things not seen. At that time, we'll see, Paul says, and we'll see face to face. Hope is for something not known. When the kingdom of God is revealed, our hope will be known. We'll see it. We'll be experiencing it. We'll know it. Faith and hope are going to be like the toys of our childhood, the make-believe games of our youth, the things that we use to try to project forward and understand. But love, while faith is going to be fulfilled and hope will have come to its completion, love, there's no completion to that. Love never stops. Love continues on. Love goes on into this eternal state. It began with love, and it's sustained by love. And love, he says, never fails. Love never ceases. But in actuality, love flourishes in the presence of hope and in the presence of faith fulfilled. You know, before I was married to my wife Robbie, we were at a stage where we didn't know each other that well. My love for her was pensive and unsure. I didn't know what it was going to be like. But now, as I've known her for 22 years, my love has only flourished in the knowledge of who she is, in being with her and knowing her. Love flourishes in that environment because I know her more than I ever did before. Love will never cease to be relevant. Love continues on into the eternal state. Love will never fail. Doctrines will be gone. Our grasp of morality will be finalized because there will be no sin in that state to deal with. The gifts that only have meaning in the context of a natural fallen world are going to be pointless. Our views about politics and governments and which is right and which is wrong will have all passed away. Our passionate views about church structure or sacraments or the Bible will all be strewn on the path behind us. The only thing that'll be left is love. A love for God, a love for people. And that ultimately is the summary of God's plan. And we love enough not to worry about things like that. So I pray that this is a summary of our lives. This is a summary of who we are. This is a summary of who we will be as a community of believers. You know, we're starting this the first day of a new year. Let's have that as our goal. People come up with resolutions, goals, and things like that. As a community, let's remember everything comes back to love. Everything gets measured by love. Is that cool? Right on. Riles, you want to come on up? And why don't you stand with me if you will, please? God, we just thank you so much for what you reveal to us. And I pray, as we prayed this morning already, I just pray that we're shaped by this. The truth of what love is. And it's not some whimsical, arbitrary emotion. Love, Lord God, emerges from our will, from that new heart that you gave us. So this morning, Lord, we just commit to you that with all that we are, we will love you and we will love one another. And this is only accomplished as you enable it and continue to unfold for us your great grace and mercies in our life. And as you do that, Lord, make us imitators of you. Make us followers of the Rabbi Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.